There is a very famous photograph that I'm sure that probably most of you have seen. It's from the Second World War, and it was a photograph taken by Joe Rosenthal of the Associated Press, and it was taken on an island in the Pacific called Iwo Jima. And it's a picture of the Marines raising a flag on that island after they had taken the island from the Japanese. In the Arlington Marine War Monument in Arlington Cemetery, there's a statue or a casting of that photograph, a large one. At the Paris Island boot camp for the Marines, there's a smaller version of it, and I believe there's also one in Camp Lejeune and also out in Pendleton in California. I've heard that I haven't seen them. I've seen the one I've seen the one at Camp Lejeune, and I've also seen the one at Paris Island. So there's this very famous picture. Now, why do the Marines have such a symbol, if you wish, this sculpture? It provides with them an important rallying point. It's a proud point in their history when they were able to take that island in the Pacific. And it reminds them of their proud tradition. In the same way, here we see that the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal for the people. Or a little later we see that he will raise a banner or a signal in verse 12. The word can be translated as signal, banner, ensign, standard. It depends on the context in which it's being used. And the root of Jesse stands visibly as a symbol around which the peoples are encouraged to rally and to assemble. Now, we already looked at who this root of Jesse is, but in verse 1, he was called the shoot from the stump of Jesse, but here he's called the root of Jesse. It's interesting that he's both the root and a branch, or a shoot. And we noted that Jesse, the only Jesse mentioned in the Bible, is the father of David, and we noted that, therefore, this stump of Jesse must be the kingdom. Since David is already gone from the scene, Isaiah's writing some 300 years after the time of David, he's not talking about David. The kingdom is in decline at this point, the kingdom of Judah. So every evidence is that he's speaking of the Messiah, and he's pointing to the Messiah. And in the book of Revelation, he is referred to, Jesus is referred to as the root of Jesse. And there it is capitalized. So I would think that here we should probably capitalize in verse 10, the root of Jesse, as a name for Jesus, the root of Jesse. That's probably what we should do. The rallying point then that is put forward here, the one who to whom all the nations are to be drawn, is the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. And you know that the word Messiah is the Hebrew word for anointed one, and Christ is the Greek word for the anointed one. So it's the Messiah is the Christ, the anointed one. But what in particular, yes, it's the person of Christ, but what in particular is raised up as the rallying point, the symbol, the signal, the banner? Jesus himself says, I will be lifted up and I will draw all men to myself, John 12:32. And what is he talking about there? He's talking about his crucifixion. He's talking about the cross. The cross and the crucifixion are what serve as the rallying point. And it's the on the cross, or Jesus on the cross, to which the nations must come to see him as their point of salvation. The cross provokes two different reactions in people. On the one side, it provokes great resistance and becomes antagonistic. On the other side, it promotes glorious rest and becomes a point of peace. And the nations are united in their hatred against the Messiah. Psalm 2 says that the nations rose up against the anointed of God. And so the cross has become a symbol of antagonism to various religions. The star does not like the cross. The crescent does not like the cross. The zodiac does not like the cross. The Dharma does not like the cross. The yin-yang does not like the cross. The wheel does not like the cross. And you can probably figure out which religions are associated with each of those symbols. And yet, throughout the world, from every nation on earth, people are coming together around the empty cross in peaceful community to worship the risen Lord and Savior. And I must emphasize the empty cross, because we believe in a risen Savior. In verse 10, then, we read this: in that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the people, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, well, what is that day? At the time of Isaiah, God had restored his scattered people, and he continued to do that through various points in history, and he continues to do it in the New Testament age. But the complete and final form of his kingdom is yet to be realized. And there's much wild speculation about what that day is. Some put it at the end of time. People are, if you look in the commentaries on the internet, you go to conferences and read books, there's wild speculation about that day and the end times. And why is there such a fascination with the end times? Ever since we lost the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, men have been looking for utopias. They're not satisfied with God's plan to restore paradise in eternity. And they want to set up kingdoms on this earth, but they set them up after their own image. And the result is always what? Not utopia, but dystopia. And many in the church, they are seeking for a temporal fulfillment of paradise. They're looking for a millennial kingdom in this decaying earth. But that's not what the scriptures are teaching us. When is that day? In that day. It is now, in that we are in the last days. The Apostle Paul and other writers of the New Testament make that very clear. We are in the last days. For example, Acts 2:17. So that was written by Luke. In 2 Timothy 3:1, written by Paul. In Hebrews 1, which we're not told who the author was, in 2 Peter 3:3. Every time we are reminded by the variety of authors in the New Testament that we are now in the last days. The last days is that period from the time of Christ's first appearance until his final coming. It is the period of the Gentiles, the age that is the streaming in of the Gentiles into the kingdom. And it will be realized in its final form in the new heavens and the new earth. That is the resolve, the prophecy that we have here. And as we read on, in that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. When Isaiah was writing this, there had not been a dispersion of Judah. Notice it says in verse 12, the dispersed of Judah. When he was writing this, Judah had not been dispersed. The northern kingdom had been scattered by Assyria in 721 BC, around the time that Isaiah wrote this prophecy, because he wrote from about 740 down to approximately 700 in that period of time. So around that time, the northern kingdom had been scattered by Assyria. But Judah wouldn't go into captivity for another 120 years or so, around 600 under Nebuchadnezzar. And yet he says God is going to scatter gather dispersed of Judah. He's writing as if they were already dispersed. And he says that they're going to come from various parts of the land. You notice he mentions Egypt, for example, and Pathros and Cush. So from North Africa, from Elam and from Shinar. That's over in where we today were, the mountains and then into Iran. Shinar would have been where Iran is today. And the coastlands would have been up like in Lebanon and up into Turkey, for example. So the Judah was going to be restored from there, is what he's talking about. But this recovery, he talks about it being a second time. He will assemble the people for a second time in verse 11. So what's going on here? What's the first time and what is the second time? Now, one way it could be interpreted is the first time was his bringing the people out of Egypt, and the second time is bringing them out of the Babylonian captivity. That's certainly a valid, possible interpretation. Another way to interpret it is that the first time was to bring them out of the Babylonian captivity, and the second time is out of a later captivity, which occurs under the what is called the Greek diaspora, under the Ptolemies. And you probably have heard of Joseph Maccabee, or you may have heard of the Book of the Maccabees, for example. And during that period, there was a gradual dispersion of the Jews throughout the entire Roman Empire. There were Jews in Rome, there were Jews in Antioch, there were Jews in Alexandria, there were Jews as far away as in Spain. And Lydia, for example, was from Thyatira, and then she was in Philippi, and there were Jews. This is the second diaspora. The first was at the time of the Babylonian captivity, but the second was during the period of the Maccabees. And it's possible that what Isaiah is writing about here is then the recovery of these people from the second dispersion and bringing them back. And we have a fulfillment of this in Acts chapter 2, where when Peter stands up to preach on the day of Pentecost, what do we have there? A listing of all of the nations from which the people who were in Jerusalem came and they heard the preaching of Peter. And if that is what is mentioned, rather than Egypt and Babylon, but Babylon and actually the day of Pentecost, then what we're talking about is the gathering in of the Jews and the Gentiles into the New Testament church. Ultimately, Paul tells us that all Israel is not Israel, meaning that the true Israel is not the physical seed of Abraham, but the spiritual seed of Abraham. And when we read verse 12 in the light of the New Testament, and we'll assemble the banished of Israel, so there he's talking about the true Israel, all believers, and gathered the dispersed of Judah, the believers, from the four corners of the earth. It seems that from a New Testament perspective that what Isaiah is prophesying about is the worldwide influx into the church and the gathering of a great multitude from every nation and tribe and language that John sees in Revelation 7:9, that vast multitude that no man can number. And we learn then of preservation. The remnant is preserved and it's brought into the kingdom. And there's two aspects of this preservation. One is it's personal. Notice that the Lord extends his hand in verse 11. He will extend his hand. And you think of somebody extending his hand as a very personal thing when a father holds the hand of his little boy as they're out for a walk. God cares. God acts. God calls his people in. He knows each one who is his. Never, never think that God is too busy, that God doesn't care, that God is out of sight. No, he extends his hand and he calls you into his kingdom. The other aspect of this preservation, this remnant preserved, is the promise itself. God has a future for his people. The church is going to prevail. It will never perish. A hope in God is never hopeless. He will rescue, he will revive, and he will restore. This is the gospel message of Isaiah. And as we read on here in verse 13, the jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. If you remember, Ephraim was in the north. It's a representative of the northern tribes. Judah was in the south, and it represented the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And they had been separated for over 300 years. At times, they had been at war. They had conflicting interests that go all the way back to hostility at the time of Saul and David. Do you remember that after Saul died, was killed by falling on his sword, the people of the northern tribes wanted to put Ishbosheth, the fourth son of Saul, forward as king. But the people of Judah put David forth as king. And you can read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 2. Well, Isaiah is prophesying that tension between the north and the southern kingdoms, the division, the jealousy, the conflict, that it was going to come to an end. Now, how is that possible? Well, Messiah's kingdom would bring about this peace. The Messiah who's introduced earlier in this book, and in chapter 6, he is called the Prince of Peace. And he continues to appear throughout the book of Isaiah over 20 times. In significant chunks of this book, the Messiah is being unfolded and introduced through the prophecy of Isaiah. And so the Prince of Peace will establish peace between man and man, between nation and nation, north and south, between man and God. And it will be a real peace, a peace that's not possible without Christ. So verse 13 then speaks of the harmony in the covenant community. And if we apply this in its direct sense here, it would seem that this is going to be between the north and south. But the south never was restored. I'm sorry, the north was never restored. They were taken into captivity and they were gone. The lost tribes of Israel are lost. They were absorbed into the nations. So how do we have it fulfilled? Well, it's fulfilled in the New Testament church. And yet, when you think about it, Throughout the history of the Jews, there were factions. At the time of Christ, there were the Essenes, the Pharisees, the Zealots, the Sadducees. The priesthood had political parties making it up, and there were tensions. The New Testament church is made up of all kinds of denominations. And sad to say, we see churches being split down and constant splitting. And so how is this being fulfilled? It's only being fulfilled partially in the church. We're going to have to wait for eternity to see it fulfilled in its entirety. Nevertheless, there is one church. There is one church. There is one king in his kingdom. And his desire is that his people will love one another. And there are hints now in the church that this is being worked out. It's not being perfect until we are made perfect, but it's being worked out. In the church, racial tensions can be dropped. Cultural differences can be dropped. National differences can be overcome in Christ. Former enemies can be reconciled in Christ. And they can become fast friends. And this is only possible through love. In the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus leaves his disciples with a summary of the law. And what does he say? If you love one another. That is the summary of the law in John 15 and verse 12. Love isn't optional. How is it shown? Well, one way is by caring for those with restricted temporal provisions. It's shown by offering hospitality. It's shown by being forgiving. It's by praying for one another. Many other ways. You cannot be saved by the works of love, but you cannot be saved without love. If love isn't in evidence, then you are not a Christian. And why must love be evidenced? For one reason is for completeness, so that we will have the full joy that Jesus has. John 15, 11. The world thinks that it can get joy from its license, but in fact it ends up in slavery to sin. The world thinks that the Christian life is dull and constrained and cheerless, but it is their life that is dark and fearful. How is love evidenced? By completeness. How is it evidenced? It's by the chosen. In Christ, John 15, 16, you are saved by grace to love. How is it evidenced? By calling. You are friends of the King. Jesus says, I call you friends. And he has equipped us to bear witness to him through love. John 13, 35. And so this verse, verse 13, is fulfilled in the New Testament church. And then we read in verse 14, but they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. So when were the heathen nations plundered by the Jews? Well, they never did. They never plundered. They never had the ascendancy over the nations. There's only a very brief period where under Judas Maccabees, where they didn't have an overlord. And so this has to have an eschatological fulfillment of some sort. It has to be a future, but is it in a restored physical Israel? There are many who say that the Christ is going to return and he's going to rebuild a temple in Jerusalem and there will be a Jewish nation in Israel. Is that what is being spoken of here? Well, no, it can't be, because there's no Philistia and Edom and Moab and Ammon anymore. They're long gone. So they must be types. Typological prophecy here. types for the church. But then will Christians take up arms, as some thought they should have done during the Crusades, for example? So how do we reconcile the Prince of Peace with this statement here that they will swoop down and they will plunder and put their hand against Edom and Moab? Should the subjects of the Messiah carry swords and guns? You remember Jesus says to Peter, put away your sword. This is not how the kingdom will be manifest. So how are we to understand this? The enemies of Christ will be defeated. They are destined for destruction. How is it going to happen? Well, Paul gives us the answer in Ephesians chapter 6. Our weapons are spiritual. They are the belt of truth, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He says in another place that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces and powers in high places. The nations will be subdued to Christ through Christians, but it will be through living harmless, holy, honorable, helpful lives. And this is far more powerful than any physical sword. And all the wealth of the nations will be dedicated to the service of God. And it is happening. As the church goes worldwide, the church is growing and growing and growing, and the nations are streaming into the church. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals, and there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. When we rented a cottage a number of years ago in Muskoka, there was a very steep hill, and we couldn't get the van up the hill, and so we had to leave it down at the road, and we had to hand carry up all of our food and all of our luggage up to this cottage, and it had a great prospect up there. But on the other side of the hill, we had to walk down this switchback and go down steps to get to the beach, and it was very uncomfortable. And if you forgot to bring your sunscreen with you, you did not want to walk back up the hill to get it. And I said, never again will I rent a cottage up on a hill like that. It wasn't enjoyable. You want to be able to go out of the cottage, onto the porch, and onto the beach, or onto the dock, right? That's a comfortable setting. The level is better. That's what is being described here. The point. No impediments to reaching Jerusalem. The tongue of the Sea of Egypt is the northwest arm of the Red Sea. If you picture the Red Sea, it has two arms. The northwest one is what's being referred to as the tongue of Egypt. So it's going to be filled in and made level and flat. And the Euphrates River is going to be broken up into seven streams so shallow that anybody could walk across. And there's going to be this smooth highway coming down from the north. So is God going to actually change the literal geography of Palestine so that there's going to be these changes? No, again, this is typological language. Now, in the last days, we're not to think that some future project is going to occur and that the whole Middle East is going to be rolled smooth with bulldozers and big rolling machines. Typological of the church age. A highway is open for the nations. From every direction, they stream into Jerusalem, and the New Testament church is being built. And Isaiah is the evangelical prophet, and he dwells earnestly and often calling the Gentiles into the church. And he is the prophet who has the gospel extended to the Gentiles. The promise that was made to Abraham, that in Abraham every nation on earth would be blessed. You and I, this evening, are all the recipients of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 11, because every one of us is from a Gentile background. Praise God that the gospel came to the Gentiles. Let us pray. We do acknowledge, O God, that you have this great vision that you gave to Isaiah of the opening up of a highway into the church, and the nations would come streaming in. We thank you for this. We thank you for Jesus, who was lifted up as the Savior of the world. May we rejoice in what he has accomplished. Bless us now and our considerations, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.